Good morning, everyone. It is Sunday morning again, and we are to episode 49. And in today's episode, we are going to be talking about the first several chapters of the Book of Mormon and starting on the quest of going through the Book of Mormon piece by piece during this next year, perhaps interspersed with some other topics. But before we get going, MD has a big announcement for us.
After a lot of work, I have published the Old Testament version of the Reformatted Scriptures. And along with that, I have published revised versions of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the New Testament. As I had been going through working on later and later editions, I kept finding better ways to format the text. And so I went through and standardized across all four of the books to make sure the formatting is consistent, and I'm really happy with the results. They're all up on the website for download, and you can go buy printed versions through Lulu just by clicking the link. I also put a second version up. As you know, the first version is the original text with no changes or anything like that. But I know some people don't really like 400-year-old English. They loveth not the oldeth English. And so I created a modernized version where I went through really carefully and just said, all right, I'm going to take all the ETH verb endings and convert them to the modern S verb endings. So it doesn't change the word. It just changes how you pronounce it. And then also went through and looked for archaic words that had a direct equivalent in the modern English. So for example, in the Old Testament, there's the verb holpen.
Wow, okay.
You look kind of surprised. Holpen? You don't know what that means?
I use that all the time. Well, okay. I'm hoping you will tell me what this means.
Well, I will help you understand what it means, because I will help, I do help, I have holpen. It's okay. Just the past participle of help, but 400 years ago, it was holpen. So it's things like that where it's a 100% direct, it's just a different spelling and stuff. Right. I would go ahead and make those updates. But there's other words like wrath. That means very angry.
Yeah.
It's very angry, though.
It's so really pissed off.
So wrath, I'm like, well, I can't make it angry because that's not the right word. It's very angry. So I left wrath as it is.
Okay.
So it was a very minimal updating, just trying to get rid of all the archaic words that have a 100% direct modern equivalent. You could go forwards and backwards because the rules are one-to-one. I actually created a comparison version where you can see the original word in green and then the updated word in red. So you can go onto the website and download that and just visually see every change that I made. If you want the original one, all of those are available. If you're interested in the modernized one, those are available both in PDF and in printed versions as well.
So remind us of the URL of where we can go to see that.
Go to my website at measuringdoctrine.com, and then there is a page for reformatted scriptures. And then from there, I have all the links. You can download the PDFs for free, or you can go to the links, they'll take you to the Lulu printing website. The books range from about $13 to $17 for each volume. So a complete set is about $88. Over 2,200 pages combined.
Oh my gosh.
And I'll point out the Old Testament is three separate volumes because it's so big.
Huge. Huge. It's a good thing you don't have a real job. For our listeners, he does have a real job, and this is a labor that has taken you. Have you even estimated the number of hours it has taken you to do this? I mean, I'm sure it's over 1,000 or a couple thousand.
Yeah. I spent 8 hours yesterday just getting everything prepared to publish, doing all the final tweaks and making sure everything was consistent. And that was 8 hours after I had said, I'm all done. And then it was just making sure that everything was just right as I was putting them up on the publishing site and such.
Oh, good for you. I can't sit in a chair for 8 hours. I'd go crazy. So any of you who'd like a copy, you know where to go. I've got some of the earlier versions that you'd done, but I'm going to go get my own updated version because I really enjoy the ability to just take notes and write in the copious amounts of white space around the words. And it just really helps. And, you know, there are studies that show that when you actually physically interact with something by writing, you know, having a tactile something in your hands, as opposed to just looking at it on a screen, that you actually learn a lot more.
Yeah.
So I know that I do, and call me old school, but I can't sit there and just read and stare at a screen for hours and hours. It just doesn't work for me.
No, I'm the same way. I love having the paper in front of me, being able to write the notes. And I'm perversely really looking forward to the next couple of months as I have to go through and transfer all of my notes from my old version to the new version. That's going to be fun, actually.
Are you actually going to transfer? Well, your notes, I understand, but there's something really enjoyable for me to go through and actually have new discoveries where my mind is not necessarily polluted from something that, or diverted from something that I discovered before. Mm. So there's this aspect of a new discovery when you start with a blank sheet of paper going into the scriptures and mm-hmm. you're not influenced by the notes that you've put there previously. And you can always go back to your previous version, but kind of just letting the Spirit jump things out at you that you may not have even seen before from a completely new set of scriptures. I find that an enjoyable discovery process.
Yeah, yeah. Most of my notes are actually just cross-references that I found. Okay. And those are definitely things that I want to preserve
you want to
edition
maintain.
To edition. Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Well, great. So we're starting in First Nephi. Actually, we're not, though. Because
I was going to say,
yeah, I think we need
to back
a book. Up here a little bit. I skipped a book that we don't have. Most of you out there will be familiar with the fact that 116 pages of the original manuscript were lost. And I'll briefly recount that story. But Joseph said that this was the book of Lehi, and it was taken from the large plates of Nephi. So the very first part of the abridgment by Mormon, these 116 pages, was an abridgment of this book of Lehi. As we know, in 1828, between April and June of that year, Martin Harris served as the scribe to Joseph in Harmony, Pennsylvania. And as they came to the end of that book of Lehi, Emma was pregnant at that time and, in fact, was about to give birth. And so they stopped for a little bit of time. And Martin Harris had been badgering, for lack of a better word, Joseph to let him take the manuscript to show some members of his family. His wife was highly skeptical of what was going on, according to the historical record. And he wanted to prove, I suppose, or placate her and some of his other relatives that he wasn't just being deceived by Joseph. What we need to realize here is that there was a very large age disparity between Joseph and Martin. So Martin Harris was about 20 years older than Joseph, and Joseph was in his early 20s. So Martin is in his 40s. He's a successful landowner. And, you know, his family just thought he was being deceived by this young kid who claimed to have these gold plates. And, you know, it's understandable that there's going to be a high degree of skepticism in this whole process. So Martin wants to placate his family. He asks Joseph if he can take the manuscript and go back and show his family in Palmyra, which is about 277 miles away. So that was quite a journey to go back to Palmyra from Harmony, Pennsylvania. So the Lord says no to this request, but Martin persisted, and so did Joseph, persisted in asking the Lord for permission. And finally, the Lord relents. Joseph gives the manuscript to Martin and doesn't think so much about it because his wife then gives birth. The child was either stillborn or dies within a day, as the history shows. So it's a tragic time. And he's tending to Emma, who almost dies in this process. And then he starts wondering about the manuscript because Martin has not come back. And he starts getting really, really worried. And lo and behold, the manuscript is gone. And we don't really know exactly how it disappeared. Supposedly locked it in a bureau and then it wasn't there. I don't know. What do you think about that episode, MD?
I remember seeing the movie where they implicated the wife in stealing it, but we just don't know. It's just gone.
Yes. And Joseph supposedly, according to Bushman, said, "Oh my God, all is lost. All is lost. What shall I do? I have sinned. It is I who tempted the wrath of God." Joseph is obviously blaming himself for giving this manuscript over to Martin. And prior to this, the angel Moroni had taken back the plates and the interpreters. So that was gone, and Joseph doesn't get it back for a while. And it's not until the following year that Oliver Cowdery shows up, and then they resume with the translation. And Joseph lost his ability to translate for a period of time, and the Lord gives a revelation that calls Martin Harris a wicked man. So, I mean, how would you like to have your name thrown into scripture as a wicked man?
It says, "A wicked man who has set at naught the counsels of God and has broken the most sacred promises which were made before God and has depended upon his own judgment and boasted in his own wisdom." Ouch.
Yeah, and you would think that that would kind of be the end of the story for Martin, but he actually becomes one of the three witnesses later, which, you know, it's interesting to note the redemption that takes place here. Mm-hmm. In the case of Martin, you know, after Joseph died, he was off with the Strangites and some of these other groups that didn't follow Brigham, and finally made his way back to Salt Lake City and continued to testify of the Book of Mormon. The Lord works with the people he's got, despite their weaknesses. You know, you would think that this would just like, "Martin, you are done. You screwed up. Out of here." Mm-hmm. And yet he's given that second chance and a third chance and however many times, as long as he keeps coming back. I'm really struck by
70 times
the mercy of the Lord. Yeah. I mean, anyway, that's in a nutshell, the 116 pages. And that was the Book of Lehi. And so what do you think was in the Book of Lehi? It's kind of a leading question because it's right in the scriptures.
Slow and center over the plate. Thank you very much. Yeah, we got a couple references here. So it starts just in 1 Nephi chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Nephi says, "I do not make a full account of the things which my father has written, for he has written many things which he saw in visions and in dreams, and he has also written many things which he prophesied and spoke unto his children, of which I shall not make a full account." This first version had visions and dreams and prophecies. And it goes on in 1 Nephi 19 and verse 1, he says, "I did engraven the record of my father and also our journeyings in the wilderness and the prophecies of my father, and also many of mine own prophecies have I graven upon them." It also included the genealogy of his fathers, the more part of the proceedings of the wilderness. So all of these things are in greater detail in these first plates that we've lost in the 116.
Yeah, I can't wait till we get those back when Joseph returns and gives us even more of the word, including, you know, the sealed portion of the plates. But it would be highly interesting to read more detail about, you know, the prophecies of Lehi. What a great prophet he was. He prophesied at the time of Jeremiah, and we'll get into that here, I think, in a few minutes. When Oliver and Joseph resumed the translation, they essentially started in what we know as Mosiah, because we've got the words of Mormon that connect the small plates of Nephi that were later, that's what we have here, is 1st, 2nd Nephi, Jacob, Enos, Jerem, Omni. The historical record shows that they recommenced at Mosiah, went to the end, and then attached, you know, this version of the small plates to the beginning of the Book of Mormon. And that's what we're reading right now. Nephi's small plates. And we won't get into the reasons why. The Lord obviously knew that this was going to happen and had his counter strategy in plan.
I think it's interesting that in Doctrine and Covenants section 10, the Lord talks about this, and he's talking about how there's these plates of Nephi and hey, you're going to go do this. And in verse 41, he tells him, therefore, you shall translate the engravings which are on the place of Nephi down even till you come to the reign of King Benjamin, or until you come to that which you have translated, which you have retained. It seems like that beginning of Mosiah is right around the place where Joseph had gotten up to before they lost the 116 pages. It's kind of confirmed there. And then we can read on, and the Lord talks about how that first part that was lost was just an abridgment of Nephi's account. And now we're going to get the unabridged one. And then he tells us, there are many things engraven upon the place of Nephi, which do throw greater views upon my gospel. Therefore, it is wisdom in me that you should translate this first part of the engravings of Nephi and send forth in this work. And behold, all the remainder of this work does contain all those parts of my gospel, which my holy prophets, yea, and also my disciples, desired in their prayers should come forth unto this people. And then in verse 48, he says, this was their faith, that my gospel, which I gave unto them, that they might preach in their days, might come unto their brethren. Their prayers that was that this gospel should be made known also, if it were possible, to other nations that should possess this land. But again, he keeps telling us that the Book of Mormon that we have contains the gospel that they lived and the gospel that we need to be living. And we've talked ad nauseum about all of the things that aren't in the Book of Mormon that we're told are part of the gospel today.
It's awesome how consistent the message is when you actually believe the word of God and you believe Jesus when he said more or less cometh of evil, and you just focus on the purity of the gospel.
Yeah. And in fact, it gets even better, because in verse 52, the Lord tells us, and now behold, according to their faith and their prayers, will I bring this part of my gospel to the knowledge of my people. Behold, I do not bring it to destroy that which they have received, but to build it up. And for this cause have I said, if this generation harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. And then you have to ask yourself, well, wait a minute, when did the Lord say that? That's in the Book of Commandments from 1833, and that's one of those things that Joseph took out in the 1835 version. Right. Which specifically says, and if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities, and I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. So that's when the Lord said it. And then, of course, the very next thing the Lord says, and now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan. All of these links, the Lord's so consistent, and yet we don't want to believe that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness. We harden our hearts against the word of the Lord, and we don't want to believe that we're turned over to Satan.
No, that's we can't do that. All right, should we go to 1 Nephi?
Let's go to 1 Nephi.
All right, so 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 1. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. So let's stop there for just a second, because there's a lot of information that tells us about the Lehi family and the fact that they were actually very affluent and rich. We look at this and say, goodly parents, like, okay, I had good parents. And yet, if you look at some ancient translations of the word goodly, and then you read the therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, you realize that in those days, if you didn't have money, you wouldn't get that sort of an education.
You're saying that Nephi didn't go to the Jerusalem public schools?
That's exactly what I'm saying, yes. Oh. You know, so he was highly privileged to get an education on, you know, learning different languages, all the learning of his father that included, we know later, the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. He was learning the hieroglyphs and all these things that were necessary for him to, you know, write on the plates. We know that this Reformed Egyptian, which was probably a shorthand form of Egyptian, was used. And it was because the plates were small. And you couldn't write Hebrew without just consuming vast amounts of plates. You can convey a concept, an idea, with a character that would be the equivalent of many words, as opposed to, you know, each phonetic alphabetic letter that was Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. And I think another important thing to remember is that at this point, most people in Hebrew society were functionally illiterate. You know, they may know how to write their name or a couple of things they need to know for work. But if you're a common laborer, you're not able to go read the Torah in the synagogue. You just don't have that much education. So for Nephi to not only be fluent in reading and writing Hebrew, but also in Egyptian, he was a one percenter.
Yes, he was privileged. And, you know, we get that later also when his brothers Laman and Lemuel are lamenting the fact that they had to leave all their riches, their gold and their silver and their precious things. And, you know, it's obvious that they had lands of inheritance. They were vast landowners. They had plenty of gold and silver, probably servants, and then they're going off into the wilderness. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Mormon commented on the language that they had used on the plates in chapter 9, verse 33. He said, "If our plates had been sufficiently large, we should have written in Hebrew." He felt constrained by the Egyptian because you only have so many characters and you're trying to convey a story, which is probably means that it's pretty vague. It's not necessarily word for word if you were to try to convey it in pictures. But mm-hmm. we know the translation of the Book of Mormon was done by the gift and power of God. But I imagine that if you were to take some Egyptian characters, there would be a number of different ways that you could convey the same story without having the exact same words, because you don't have those exact words written down.
You're using concepts.
Yes. They're more vague concepts, I think, conveyed by the Egyptian as opposed to exact wordings that you could convey via Hebrew because of the nature of the language. And I think anybody who's learned another language understands that there are just certain things that you can convey. Like, I know Japanese, and they're just great words in Japanese that sometimes I just want to blurt out, but nobody would understand because I can't find the equivalent English word for it. Probably the same thing in Italian for you.
Yeah. In fact, if you saw the latest Spider-Man movie, Far From Home, they're in Italy and one of the characters talks, "I just learned this great Italian word, Bo. What does it mean?" "It means like everything. I mean, I don't know. I don't care." And it's true. It's such a versatile word, but it's very contextual as to what it means. In one situation, it means one thing. In another situation, it means something else.
You should just bow on then.
I'd like to continue on in verse 1 here. After he talks about having learned all of these things, he says, "And having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days." Now, this is one of those things where in Sunday school, someone might say, "Well, what does that mean to be highly favored?" And then people would probably start raising their hands. And I think it means this, and I think it means that. And this is a great example of where you can actually just use the scriptures to find the definition and just do a word search. And suddenly you'll realize the scriptures have already defined these things. So we don't have to speculate as to what it means, but we can just go look up exactly what the scriptures say it means. For example, in Ether chapter 1, verse 34, the brother of Jared is described as being a man highly favored of the Lord. But then later on in Ether chapter 10, verse 13, one of the kings named Kim did not reign in righteousness, wherefore he was not favored of the Lord. So we got to ask ourselves, what is the criteria for being favored of the Lord? What does it mean? What do we have to do? And it gets a little bit more complicated because in 1 Nephi 17, verse 35, the Lord gives us what seems to be a paradox. The Lord esteems all flesh in one, but he that is righteous is favored of God. And you could say, well, wait a minute. If he esteems us all the same, how can he have favorites? So we can just go to the scriptures and start looking this up. Let's start with Nephi in 1 Nephi 3:6. Lehi tells him, therefore, go, my son, and thou shalt be favored of the Lord because thou hast not murmured. Oh, okay. So not murmuring.
So not complaining.
Yep. Mosiah 10, verse 13 and 14 says, Nephi was more faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, he was favored of the Lord. For the Lord heard his prayers and answered them. Oh, okay. So keeping the commandments is one way that we're favored of the Lord. And the way the Lord shows that favor is by hearing our prayers and answering them. That's contrasted in verse 14 with his brothers who did not understand the dealings of the Lord and they hardened their hearts against the Lord. They weren't favored of the Lord. Helaman and his 2,000 stripling warriors are described as being favored of the Lord. In 2 Nephi chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about the people being a choice and a favored people of the Lord. So if you want to be favored of the Lord, you're not going to murmur and you're going to obey his commandments and you're going to try to be good. But what about highly favored? Is that a different level? And that's where it starts to get really interesting. Alma 48, verse 20, we read, and thus they went forth, and the people did humble themselves because of their words, insomuch that they were highly favored of the Lord, and thus they were free from wars and contentions among themselves, yea, even for the space of 4 years. So humbling ourselves is one of the things that makes a highly favored people. And in this case, they were free from wars and contentions. In Alma 27, starting in verse 27, and they were among the people of Nephi, and also numbered among the people who were of the church of God. And they were also distinguished for their zeal towards God and also towards men, for they were perfectly honest and upright in all things, and they were firm in the faith of Christ, even unto the end. And they did look upon the shedding of blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence, and they never could be prevailed upon to take up arms against their brethren. And they never did look upon death with any degree of terror, for their hope and views of Christ and the resurrection, therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. Therefore, they would suffer death in the most aggravating and distressing manner which could be inflicted by their brethren, before they would take the sword or scimitar to smite them. And thus, because of that, they were a zealous and beloved people, a highly favored people of the Lord. Wow, that's a high standard right there.
That's a great description that comes to us through that little word search of highly favored of the Lord. So they're perfectly upright and honest. They're zealous. They're committed to the gospel 100%, and thus they're highly favored of the Lord.
Yeah. And then in Alma 9, he gives us a list of all the blessings that you get when you're highly favored of the Lord. So starting in verse 20, yea, after having been such a highly favored people of the Lord, yea, after having been favored above every other nation, kindred, tongue, or people, after having had all things made known unto them, according to their desires and their faith and their prayers, of that which has been and which is to come, having been visited by the Spirit of God, having conversed with angels, and having been spoken unto by the voice of the Lord, and having the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation, and also many gifts, the gift of speaking with tongues, and the gift of preaching, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the gift of translation. That's quite a list.
So it begs the very obvious and rhetorical question, are we highly favored of the Lord as a people? Because yes. What you've just read, do we have these gifts? Told I think it's really obvious that we don't.
Yeah, we're told we're the most favored people in all history, that never before has the Lord, worked so much with the dispensation of the fullness of times.
You were chosen to come at this point in time as a valiant warrior, and yet spirit of prophecy, spirit of revelation, speaking in tongues, the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of translation. We've gone over this many, many times. If we're built upon the gospel, the Father will show forth his works. Otherwise, it's just the works of men.
Yeah.
Or the works of the devil. So highly favored of the Lord, we see what blessings are available here. And Nephi and his brother Jacob and Joseph and, those of his family who were faithful showed all of this, including Lehi being an amazing prophet. And I wish we knew more about Lehi. We only have Nephi's description of him, but he gives us enough for us to know that, wow, he's a prophet that's way different than what we think of as a prophet today.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. One thing I want to hit before we wrap here is in verses 23 and 24, Alma goes on, he says, "And now behold, I say unto you that if this people who have received so many blessings from the hand of the Lord should transgress contrary to the light and knowledge which they do have, I say unto you that if this be the case, that if they should fall into transgression, it would be far more tolerable for the Lamanites than for them. For behold, the promises of the Lord are extended to the Lamanites, but they are not unto you if you transgress. For has not the Lord expressly promised and firmly decreed that if ye will rebel against him, that ye shall utterly be destroyed from off the face of the earth?" So once you've become a highly favored people of the Lord, and you've had the Spirit of God visit you, and you've had angels come converse with you, and you've been spoken unto by the voice of the Lord, and you've had the spirit of prophecy and revelation and speaking in tongues and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then you transgress against it, the promise from the Lord is that you will be utterly destroyed from off the face of the earth. And we had that in the early 1830s.
I know. I was just thinking the exact same thing. If it weren't for the intercession that Joseph made on behalf of the saints to delay the curse, because we had the fullness and we ended up rejecting it. We were highly favored. Those Gentile saints, for lack of a better term, had that opportunity, and they were worthy of being wiped off the planet for rejecting the fullness of the gospel, had not an intercession taken place, as we've discussed in earlier podcasts. So this is talking to us about being highly favored of the Lord.
So you go back to 1 Nephi 1, and when he says, having been highly favored of the Lord, that is a very loaded statement. He's basically telling us that these people had all of those visitations and gifts. And I hear people today saying, well, I read in the Book of Mormon that this and this happened, and therefore we can do that too. And we could have done that back when we were a highly favored people of the Lord. But once we transgressed, contrary to the light and knowledge we had, those things were taken away from us, just like they were taken away from people in the Book of Mormon when they started turning away. First the Lamanites, and then later the Nephites themselves as they turned away from the light and knowledge. Just to finish out verse 1, Nephi then writes, "Therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my days." And I think it's just important to remember that these small plates that Nephi is writing on, he was commanded by the Lord to make those plates and begin writing on them about 30 years after they left Jerusalem. So this is not Nephi's diary as he's going through the wilderness and traveling across the sea and such. If Nephi was about 20 years old when they left Jerusalem, Nephi is now about 50 years old when he starts writing what we have as First Nephi. So he's looking back.
It's a retrospective. It's a memoir, for lack of a better term, as he's gained perspective. And by that time, he had separated himself from his brothers because they had sought to take away his life in the New World.
Yep.
Yeah, good point.
And the other thing is Nephi talks several times about his purpose is to prove unto his people the truth of the coming of Christ, to prove that Christ should come to save all men. So we're told that the Book of Mormon was written for us, and definitely Mormon and Moroni, as they were editing, had us in mind because they knew Nephite civilization was toast. So they were writing this record for us. But Nephi, in these small plates, he knows the Lord has something in mind, but the Lord hasn't really told him. And so Nephi's primary purpose here is writing to his people to try and convince them of Christ. So just something to keep in mind is that Nephi's purpose was really trying to talk to his people in his time, whereas the rest of the Book of Mormon has been edited specifically for us.
Well, and you realize that Mormon and Moroni were 1,000 years after this. So there's that intervening 1,000 years that what Nephi is writing here can influence and help his people and try to steer them back onto the path, because he's seen in vision that they're going to be destroyed. And yeah, we'll get to that when he actually records it, because he's despondent at the fact that he sees his people destroyed because of their wickedness as a prophet himself. And so he's desperately trying to get them to focus back on the pure gospel to avoid the destruction that awaits for their rebellion.
Great. That was verse one.
Well, at this pace, it's going to take us 10 years to get through the Book of Mormon. Now, the next thing I want to hit on really starts in verse 7. It talks about Lehi, how he becomes a prophet. So I'm just going to read from verse 7. And it came to pass that he returned to his own house at Jerusalem. This is after Lehi is out seeing a vision. And cast himself upon his bed, being overcome with the spirit of the things which he had seen. And being thus overcome with the spirit, he was carried away in a vision, even that he saw the heavens open. And he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with numberless concourses of angels in the attitude of singing and praising their God. And it came to pass that he saw one descending out of the midst of heaven, and he beheld that his luster was above that of the sun at noonday. And he also saw 12 others following him, and their brightness did exceed that of the stars in the firmament. And they came down and went forth upon the face of the earth. And the first came and stood before my father and gave him a book and bade him that he should read. We won't go into all the things that he read, but Lehi has this divine encounter. He sees one descending out of the midst of heaven, which is Christ, and 12 that are following him. And so essentially, his calling as a prophet is based upon this experience that he has, this incredible spiritual experience where he connects with the divine and gets his mandate and calling from Christ himself. This command to go call the people to repentance after he's seen all these wonderful things. I mean, was this experience so sacred that he couldn't share it with anybody?
If it was, we're in trouble because it's on page one of the Book of Mormon.
Exactly. No, the record tells us that he went forth, and I'm in verse 18, and began to prophesy and to declare unto them concerning the things which he had both seen and heard. He's talking to the people about his divine experience. He's not hiding it. He's not saying, oh, well, I can't talk about that. It's too sacred. He's saying, this is what happened. And guess what the Jews do to him? They mock him. But he's commanded to do it, and he shares what he's seen and talks about the destruction of Jerusalem.
And one thing I like that I just want to point out is in his vision, he saw the heavens open, and he saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with numberless concourses of angels in the attitude of singing and praising their God. And in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, when Joseph and Sidney have their vision, we can read something similar in verse 20. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father and received of his fullness, and saw the holy angels and them who are sanctified before his throne, worshiping God and the Lamb, who worship him forever and ever. And you can go into Isaiah and you can read the same things. There's always this consistent description. The other thing that strikes me is that whenever Salt Lake City talks about the celestial kingdom, they never really talk about us worshiping God. They talk about us working and doing stuff.
Or having multiple wives. Creating kingdoms, building yes. kingdoms. And we also have this concept that we've talked about briefly in other podcasts of standing in the counsel of the Lord. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah is railing against the prophets who are prophesying lies of their own vision or quoting other people. And 23, I'm so glad we have it. It brings great clarity to where we are today. But he goes on and says, if they had stood in the counsel of the Lord, counsel can be a confusing word, but that counsel is an actual meeting place of God and the individuals, the beings that he controls the universe through this counsel. This divine encounter that Lehi has is really standing in the counsel of the Lord to get his mandate, to be chosen as a prophet, to go forth and warn the people. There's no ecclesiastical authority that just called him in and said, Lehi, we are going to lay our hands upon your head and call you to be a prophet to this people. It was God himself who did it.
Keep in mind, Jeremiah is running around Jerusalem prophesying and talking straight to the king. So he's probably, you know, if you were to use the senior prophet title, he's the one that is the Lord's giving a message to and saying, you're going to go straight to the king and you're going to deliver this message to him. And yet, although we have references to Jeremiah and they know that he's there and they know he's teaching and they know he's been imprisoned and such, there's never any reference to Lehi going to Jeremiah to receive a calling from him. Today, we're taught that everything must come through one man. No one receives their authority any way else. And yet the Book of Mormon teaches many times the exact opposite, that God will just call individuals directly.
Well, and they use this term, many prophets. So just in verse 4, it came to pass in the commencement of the first year of the reign of Zedekiah, there came many prophets prophesying unto the people that they must repent or the great city Jerusalem must be destroyed. You have all these independent prophets who've been called of the Lord one way or another and got their commission from the Lord, not from some centralized authority to go declare repentance.
Right.
And it is repentance that they're declaring.
And warning them of the destruction to come, which if you read the Doctrine and Covenants, in reading the Doctrine and Covenants, that's what we were supposed to be called to do as well, to warn people about the judgment to come.
Yeah, in fact, that was the mandate that the elders thought they were going to get at Kirtland until we received the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham and got downgraded and all of that delayed. But it's coming. The Lord is not going to destroy the earth and all the wicked without warning them. He always warns them every time. And he does that to those in Jerusalem. And so what do? They mock him and they seek his life.
In verse 20, when the Jews heard these things, they were angry with him, yea, even as with the prophets of old, whom they had cast out and stoned and slain. And they also sought his life that they might take it away.
Yeah, so what else is new? I mean, the Lord will protect his own. And in fact, that's the next verse where Nephi says, behold, I, Nephi, will show unto you that the tender mercies of the Lord are over all those whom he hath chosen because of their faith, to make them mighty even unto the power of deliverance. So Nephi's telling us that the Lord will protect his prophets
yeah.
and those who he has chosen. And, you know, I glommed on to this concept of being chosen as I was reading through here this last time. What does it mean to be chosen? And there seems to be one criteria, faith, and that's it. The tender mercies of the Lord are over all those whom he hath chosen because of their faith. you know, that's a consistent message that we run into in the Book of Mormon and other scripture constantly, is that it's faith that we need to have. Why do you think we have the lectures on faith? So we can know the God in whom we should actually have faith. And then we're favored when we have and exercise that faith. And then in chapter two, a little bit, I'm going to skip down to a connection here that I made, which is in verse 19 of chapter two. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Blessed art thou, Nephi, because of thy faith, for thou hast sought me diligently with lowliness of heart. How does Nephi demonstrate faith here? It's by seeking the Lord diligently with humility. And that seems to be the key. If we want to have faith in the Lord, we just need to seek him. We need to look for him. We need to pray and do so with humility. And that seems to be the criteria to then even become highly favored of the Lord and to be chosen through our faith. It's so consistent. It doesn't say whom he has chosen because they went to the temple, you know, once a week, did an endowment session on Saturday evening, or, you know,
they have their food storage.
Have their food storage, right? It's faith. It just always goes back to that faith in the Lord, not in the institution, not in man. It's in the Lord.
Yeah. You can even go back to Lehi in verse one of chapter two. So the last verse of chapter one, Nephi says, I will show unto you the tender mercies are unto all these because of their faith. And then the very next verse, which is now in chapter two, but it's the very next thing he writes. He says, For behold, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto my father and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Lehi, because of the things which thou hast done. Well, what did Lehi do? All he did was tell the people the things he saw and heard. That was it.
Right.
It wasn't like he was out building buildings or, you know, doing all sorts of, he saw. And then he just told everyone else, here's what I saw. And he tells them, because thou hast been faithful and declared unto this people the things which I commanded thee. He says, now they're trying to take away your life, and I'm going to give you some tender mercies, and I'm going to take care of you.
Yes.
But again, he says it right there, because you have been faithful and declared the word. It's so simple. It is not a huge, long checklist of righteous acts, do this and don't do that, and you have to do this for 30 minutes every day, and you have to do this once a week. He just had faith and then told people what he saw.
Right. And then he demonstrated that faith in the most poignant and magnificent manner. He left everything physically that he had on this earth, put together provisions and tents, and left it all behind to go out into the wilderness with his two oldest sons complaining the whole way. You know, Nephi being faithful and Sam listening to Nephi, taking heed to Nephi's words. And that takes great faith. What did the Lord say? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet it's really clear that Lehi was well off, that he was rich, that he had all the comforts of whatever money and goods and gold and silver could buy. And he left it all behind to follow the commands of the Lord. I really want to get into the mind of Lehi a little bit more. I'd love to read what he actually wrote himself, because we just have this abridgment of it. And there's a greater story there that someday we'll be able to read.
Yeah, that reminds me of Lectures on Faith number 6, where basically talking about how we have to forsake all things. It says, for a man to lay down his all, his character and reputation, his honor and applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children, and even his own life, counting all things but filth and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, requires more than mere belief or supposition that he is doing the will of God, but actual knowledge, realizing that when these sufferings are ended, he will enter into eternal rest and be a partaker of the glory of God. Yeah, I think Lehi is a great example of that.
He's being persecuted by all his peers. His reputation's going down the drain. And then he turns his back to everything and walks out into the desert. And Lehi never returns. He sends his sons back a couple of times for tasks, but Lehi never returns. The rest of his life, he's just walked away from his old life.
And if you put that within a modern context, you would probably think somebody like that was crazy. They've completely gone off the grid. They've left. They've declared repentance, and then they've just disappeared, and they've left everything behind.
Yep.
Never to return. Yeah, I think he's an amazing example of a prophet, and we learn what it takes to be a true prophet from this description right here in the first chapter of the Book of Mormon.
Yep.
So I think, MD, you've done some work looking at Jeremiah in Jerusalem, because they were contemporaries, Lehi and Jeremiah. And maybe this will give some more context to what was going on in Jerusalem during that time frame.
Yeah, so we've already covered that Lehi is going out and calling these people out for their unrighteousness and their wickedness. And Jeremiah was living during the same time. And so we can go read what Jeremiah had to say about these people in Jerusalem during that time frame. So in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, starting on verse 25, he says, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares, and they set a trap, and they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge." And so, yeah, we've got this situation in Jerusalem where the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, the downtrodden can't get justice. They're being taken advantage of, and instead of being protected by the law, their abusers are being protected. And he goes on in verse 30, and it says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so."
I love that scripture because it's a perfect description of us today.
But no, you can't apply that old scripture to us.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He's talking about
and the house of Israel. "And my people love to have it so." The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. I've seen other translations where that "bear rule by their means" means that the priests just follow what the other guys say, which is a perfect description of the hierarchy of the church. The stake presidents are just looking at the handbook and following what the big guys upstairs say. "And my people love to have it so." It's like we're so blinded. But of course, that doesn't apply to us. No. That's like millennia ago. That's not us. Come on. Well,
we know it doesn't apply to us because we can read on in Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord."
A den of robbers? If we are collecting tithing from people who can barely get by to build these houses, then indeed, how can one argue that we're not a den of robbers who are stealing from the poor to build these fine sanctuaries? And then under the guise of divine sanction, polygamy and all these other abominations, their righteousness within our doctrine.
Wait, you're saying we teach these abominations in the house of the Lord?
As the higher law. Yes. It's pronounced as a higher law.
Yeah.
And it has been since, you know, the days of Nauvoo. You know, when you understand that we are in a gross state of blindness and apostasy, then these things apply and Jeremiah and Isaiah just jump out at you as, oh my gosh, everything has been and will be. In other words, there's this dual aspect prophecy that shows up here. And, you know, so we've got Jeremiah talking about what the Jews are doing back then, and they apply to the Jews, us here today, but we're just so blinded to it that, yeah, that's not us. It's interesting that Jeremiah, and again, just for context, Jeremiah 7, it's the Lord tells him to stand at the gate of the Lord's house, go to the temple and proclaim there this word, saying, hear ye the word of the Lord, for all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, repent and everything will be okay. But trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And what do we hear out of Salt Lake? The temple, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. Trust not in lying words. When I read this morning, I was just like, oh my goodness, Jeremiah is so on target here talking about us. Then you have what you read in verses 7 through 11, and he gets thrown into prison because of this. And the Jews, the leaders of the people, are just livid at the fact that he would rail against their teachings around the temple. And he gets thrown in prison. In fact, Jeremiah, in later chapters, some of the priests, you know, just like the priests persecuted Jesus in front of the rulers, and they have him thrown into a pit, essentially, lowered down by ropes into probably some well in a mire and left to die. There's no food, there's no water, there's nothing to sustain him. And some good people come to the king and say, listen, we got to get him out of here, he's dead. You know, I think there's a complex relationship between Zedekiah and Jeremiah as I read through there. But the Jews and the leaders and the chief priests and these guys who should be directing the people right are the ones who are persecuting the true prophets.
That's the stew that Lehi is soaking in as he goes and has this vision and then starts preaching. And the people, just like they're not happy with Jeremiah, they've got the same anger and bloodlust towards Lehi.
Yeah, because they don't want to believe that they need to repent. They're probably living high on the hog. These are good times. The economy's good. You know, how can you go say that Babylon is going to come destroy us? We're a good people. Look, you know, we're prospering. Everything's good here.
And I wish we could apply this to today. These concepts are just so disconnected from what we experience today.
Again, your sarcastic side is showing. But again, we don't want to believe it, do we? You know, we just want to believe that if we follow the prophet and go to the temple, that everything's going to be okay and we're going to be saved. And the Lord's not talking to us right now. So until those prophets come, the true servants are going to declare repentance. And I anticipate that most people will have the same reaction to them when they come back as they did to Jeremiah and to Lehi in his day. We're like modern Jews.
Just look at the opposition you get if you try walking into an LDS church and just hinting that maybe there's a little bit awry. You're immediately ostracized. Imagine what happens when you go.
You're dangerous. We need to excommunicate you. All right. Well, we've gone on here for quite some time. What else do you want to touch on here, MD?
In chapter 2, I think there's this interesting example here. Lehi's talking to Laman and Lemuel, and he's exhorting them to kind of get with the program. And Nephi talks about how they murmur because they know not the dealings of that God who created them. Neither did they believe that Jerusalem could be destroyed according to the words of the prophets. And they were like the Jews who were at Jerusalem who sought to take away the life of their father. So you got Laman and Lemuel who are being just like those Jews and absolutely rebelling against it. And then in verse 16, he says, and it came to pass that I, Nephi, being exceedingly young, nevertheless being large in stature, and also having great desires to know of the mysteries of God, wherefore I did cry unto the Lord, and behold, he did visit me, and did soften my heart, that I did believe all the words which had been spoken by my father. Wherefore I did not rebel against him like unto my brothers. And then in verse 17, he says, and I spake unto Sam, making known unto him the things which the Lord had manifested unto me by his Holy Spirit. And it came to pass that he believed in my words. But behold, Laman and Nelmuel would not hearken unto my words. And so there's a couple of word links here that we can follow. If you go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 46, verses 13 and 14, it says, to some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others, it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. And so here's a great example. Nephi has been given directly by the Holy Ghost, and Sam is believing on Nephi's words.
But Laman and Lemuel are not. That verse that you read earlier, verse 13, they did murmur against their father, and they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. And it seems like they were unwilling to humble themselves and actually ask the Lord, go to him directly and exercise faith. Because as we know later on, Laman and Lemuel have these miraculous occurrences. They have their father preaching to them, and it talks about how they couldn't contend with him because of that spirit. And yet that doesn't lead them to some sort of humility and repentance to go before the Lord themselves and receive what Nephi decided that he could receive if he humbled himself. And it said, the Lord did visit me and did soften my heart, obviously because Nephi took the first step and went to the Lord and desired and prayed. And so he had these spiritual experiences himself. You know, it makes me wonder why Laman and Lemuel even came on this journey. You know, why didn't they just stay back in Jerusalem and party with all their friends?
Yeah, but take over their dad's business and property,
right,
and money.
Inherit, right?
The high life. Just,
you know, and people are complex. They went back and forth. At certain times, their hearts seemed to have been softened. But clearly, they made the choice not to soften their hearts and to rebel and to murmur. It's a hard place to be. You know, you're just constantly at odds with your father and not feeling, you know, like you can really support the whole program.
Yep. And I just want to bring it back to Sam again, because he kind of gets overlooked. But Sam isn't having these amazing spiritual experiences himself personally, but he's believing Nephi, who is having those spiritual experiences, and he's blessed for it. So the Lord is not expecting all of us to go stand in the council of God and receive these prophetic mandates. He realizes there will be some chosen vessels that have that experience, and they'll be blessed for that. And the rest of us will be blessed for believing in their words. I mean, we still have to seek out confirmation through the Holy Ghost, but we don't have to have the same experiences as Lehi and Nephi to be saved.
Right. And that's a spiritual gift, to be able to have faith in the words of those who have actually had those experiences.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. He does kind of get overlooked there, but he's kind of on the good guy side of this. The good guys and the bad guys. I kind of say that jokingly, because I think the older I get, the more I realize that there's good and bad in everyone. And it's, you know, which spirit do you list to obey over time, and how do you evolve over time? And the Lord is constantly reaching out his hand and saying, come on, please repent. Just come over to my side. I'm here for you if you'll exercise faith and humble yourself and repent. And again, that's the whole message, I think, of the Book of Mormon, that we need to repent. It finishes off with, you know, the Lord in chapter 2 speaking to Nephi. You know, we get the introduction of a concept that is consistent throughout the Book of Mormon in verse 20. Inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper. That theme is consistent in the Book of Mormon. Keep the commandments, the Lord will bless you, and you will prosper. And I think that we can twist that somewhat in our view here today, because if you look at the leaders of the church, they're all successful men, for example. Mm-hmm. Most stake presidents, most bishops, you know, most of them are worldly successful. And so we think, okay, well, if the Lord is blessing these guys, then they must be righteous. And we invert that concept to say, okay, well, Jeff Bezos must be righteous because he's been so blessed. I mean, that's one of those examples where, you know what? The Lord allows these things to happen. And just because somebody has a lot of money or is really successful in this world, we cannot judge and conclude that somehow they're righteous. But I think there are those attitudes in the church that, oh, well, the Lord's blessed that person.
Yeah. And unfortunately, their definition of blessing is financial prosperity. When you look, prosper just means to be successful. Well, to be successful in what? What about to just be successful in obtaining faith? What about being successful in having a good family? And yet, you know, we look at bank accounts and the Lord prospered us because our bank account is bigger than someone else's. I don't think that's what the Lord's talking about when he says that we will prosper in the land if we're obedient to his commandments.
So we know that the Lord will prosper us temporally, but it's not exclusively that way. I'm reading now from Mosiah chapter 2, verse 41. And moreover, I would desire that you should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Oh, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God hath spoken it. So that is a consistent theme, and I don't want to exclude the fact that the Lord will bless people temporally, but I think we focus overly on that aspect of the Lord's blessings and can invert that and assume that just because somebody is temporally blessed that they are somehow righteous.
Right. Or because someone isn't temporarily blessed, they're not as righteous.
Right. And if you're poor, that means that you're not righteous. You know,
and
you know that that's not the case.
The best way to disprove that is Jesus, the most righteous person on the planet. And he was not wealthy. Yet he had enough to eat. He had a place to sleep.
No, he did.
He didn't have a place of his own, but he always found a place.
Yes,
the Lord always took care of him so that he could prosper in his calling. And he was able to successfully fulfill his calling. He had everything he needed to successfully fulfill his calling, and he didn't need big buildings to do that.
And I think that promise is to everyone who exercises faith. It's not that we're going to get rich, but we'll have enough, and the Lord will provide for us, and he'll take care of us. And
yeah,
that's the demonstration of our faith, if we're willing to do that, as opposed to relying upon bank accounts and financial investments and malls and real estate and all that stuff.
We're supposed to look for our daily bread and be content therewith.
And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I think we should kind of wrap it up here at the end of chapter 2 and start next week with the incident of going back for the brass plates, which has a lot in it. So we don't know how far we're going to get, but read 3, 4, 5, read at least the next 3 to 4 chapters, and we'll continue on. Well, thanks, MD. This has been really enjoyable to go through this. It's fun to share insights together. I learn a lot from you, and hopefully
vice versa,
a little bit from me in this whole process. You know, that whole idea of what it meant to be highly favored of the Lord, that was a real cool thread that I hadn't thought of before. So I appreciate your digging on that and finding a definition for that, because we need to be highly favored to the Lord. More than that, we need to know what it takes to be highly favored so we can get to that place.
Yeah, we want to put the cart before the horse. Just We're highly favored, we're not doing anything.
And now we're looking for all the evidence to prove that we're highly favored. Oh, wait a minute. The descriptions of being highly favored don't apply to us. So we're in the wilderness waiting for the servants to return. All right, everyone. We look forward to talking to you next week. Take care.